today we are going to look at what I believe may be the single most determining factor of success or failure in the eyes of God. The topic today determines whether you are with God or against God. It determines whether or not God is with you or against you. If we get this right, it will change the way we interact with everyone, with one another. It'll change the way we live our lives. It'll change our relationships. It'll change our families. It'll change our church. It'll change our work. It'll change how we see others and how others see us. If we do get it, we're on track to receive blessing and see God's hand at work. If we get it wrong, it could possibly cost us everything. If you get it wrong, it could possibly cost you everything. Getting it wrong sets you on a course towards failure in multiple areas of your life. Getting it wrong in the church causes church splits. Getting it wrong with your spouse causes divorce. Getting it wrong with your kids causes bitterness and resentment. And getting it wrong at work may cost you your job. But getting it right unlocks the power of God in your life. Personally, I find at times it to be the most difficult of temptations to fight. It is the attitude of pride. The attitude of pride. Pride says, I know more. Pride says, I know better. Pride says, I've done this before. It says, you should listen to me. Pride says, I have experience. Pride says, I do this in my day job. Pride says, I would have done it differently. Pride says, I can't believe you did that. Pride says, that was stupid. Pride says, you're an idiot. That's what pride says. Pride shows up with the richest and the poorest of people. It prevents many people from admitting they're wrong. It permits people from learning new ways. It permits them from becoming what God wants them to be. It causes people to be arrogant, cocky, plain old hateful, obstinate, and malcontent. We know these people because they're always talking about what they know and what they can do. That guy always knows what's best. That guy always wants to fix everything because he knows the problems. That guy wants to tell you what's wrong with your way. And that guy is always right. Sometimes that guy is me. Sometimes that guy is you. Or that gal is you. I'm reminded of a time when I was going to be preaching my first Lord's Supper sermon, and it was at 18 Mile Baptist Church. It's on the other end of 53, down there where 42 and 53 come in together. I was there for seminary, and I was the associate pastor and youth pastor there for 3 years, and I'm going to preach my first Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to do a good job, right? I mean, I want to do good. I want to give them something to chew on, man. And so I'm going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 11:17, where it talks about the Lord's Supper. It talks about how there was divisions and factions and fractions in the church. And so the whole service, I'm talking about how there's the divisions and fractions in the church, and how the Lord's Supper is a time of unity and to kind of come together and time to put away our pride and put away our selfishness. And to resolve all issues between other people and us and God, and to partake in this. And part of the thing we do in the Lord's Supper is we don't want anyone taking it who's taking it in an unworthy manner. We don't want anyone taking the Lord's Supper who has not repented of their sin. And so I wanted to give people an opportunity to repent of their sin. And I figured there was probably some people there who weren't saved, and so I wanted to give the gospel presentation. I wanted us all to repent. I wanted this to be just a wonderful kumbaya moment. And so I start preaching, and I preach in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm serious, and I'm intent, and I'm looking at it, and I'm pleading. And I'm like, and Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I said, and I thank God for buts. Because it said, but. And I said, I thank God for buts. And the whole congregation started laughing. And the whole moment was ruined. And I was like, oh no, I didn't mean that. I meant, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by then I'd lost them. And so I get in the car and the first thing I do is I look over at my wife and I say, except for the whole thank God for butts thing, how was it? And she said, does the Bible say fractions in the church or factions in the church? I said, no, it says fractions. And she says, I think you better read that again. God humbled me. He humbled me. I was wanting to look good. I was wanting to look good. I wanted to do a good job for Him, but I wanted to look good. I wanted to do something great. And guess what? The Lord put me in my spot. It was divisions and factions in the church. Factions, not fractions. Here, at Ballardsville Baptist Church, it was June 22nd, 2008. I wanted to preach a good sermon and show you guys what a great preacher I was. And I came and I preached my preview sermon. Well, in the first service, I had 10 minutes to preach. 10 minutes. The first service is from 8:30 to 9:30. I got to get up at 9:20. So I had 10 minutes. So I butchered my sermon. I mean, I don't even know. And then the second service, I was so flustered, I don't even know if I had a coherent thought. And there was a million people out there, and they were all looking at me, judging me, is he doing a good job or not? And I knew the answer to that was not, because I couldn't even complete a sentence. And I'm surprised they even hired me. And you may want to send me back to Tennessee, and that's okay. But God humbled me. Pride. Pride. Charles Stanley says that each morning the enemy lays out his landmines in our lives. And if we are not discerning, we will fall prey to his tactics. The landmine of pride can tear a gaping hole in the life of a person who yields to its folly. He continues, it is one of Satan's chief modes of operation and favorite weapon of warfare because it tempts us to take our eyes off God and to place them on ourselves. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin writes, there is perhaps not one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. You beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. And he says, even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I would probably be proud of my humility. I find that to be the case. I'm humble. I'm really humble. I'm probably the most humble person you'll find. Right? That's what we do. We're humble. Yeah. Just ask anybody. I'm humble. You know, I hear that. I hear people say that. We're humble. I think most of us can resonate with a Mac Davis song. Remember Mac Davis? Y'all remember him? Remember his song? Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking every day. That's the way we feel. I sing that song to myself every night before I go to bed. I don't. Listen, I didn't have anything to do with my looks. I was born this way. And I'm thankful, too. It is funny at times. Truth is, our society rewards pride. To get that big job, to get that job that everybody wants, you've got to have some accomplishments, and you've got to be able to go in there and sell yourself, and you've got to be able to talk about how good you are and what wonderful things you've done. I've got some family, and I go visit them, and they're high up in their profession, and they just go on and on about how wonderful they are and what great things they've accomplished, and it's just like, oh, really? I got to listen to more of that? Tell me about something else. Something other than about yourself. But that's what our society rewards. That's how you get ahead. And if you get a job that way, you need to look out. Because that's the way you'll have to keep that job as well. If you get a job by being better than everyone else, then you will have to continue to be better than everyone else. And that is why we hear such horror stories about people stabbing each other in the back just to get in the marketplace. We all know that's the case. We all know that pride and talking about ourselves and building ourselves up in the world, that's commonplace. We all know that. And as I prepare this message, I have to deal with it myself, and it's hard. And I had a hard time preparing this message. And it occurred to me that even in the church, even amongst Christians, and many times even amongst myself or with myself, I'll spend more time promoting myself than I do promoting Christ. We'll spend more time at our work talking about how great we are rather than talking about how great He is. And God has put us there not to glorify ourselves, but rather to glorify Him. And that's what today's about. Now, you say, well, this is Mother's Day. We're supposed to have a nice, warming message about Mother's Day. And I'm like, well, I don't have it. This was next. And so this one's next. And this is it. And this is our last one in Genesis for now. And so how would I apply this to mothers? I would apply this to mothers in this way. Build your children up not with empty flattery. Don't build their self-esteem based upon things that could change, but build them up in Christ. Help them see their identity in who Jesus is and what He has done for them, rather than things that are going to fade and change. You can tell your little daughter that she's a beautiful little girl. And she may be a beautiful little girl. And she may build her self-esteem on that, but my mom and my daddy thinks I'm a beautiful little girl. But you let an accident happen that disfigures her face. And what is she going to think that her mom and daddy think about her? And we build her up for the wrong things. Her beauty comes from within. Her beauty comes from who she is in Christ, just like the young man, the young boy, and so is mothers. And you have such a great role to play. Help your children be prideful about God, not about themselves. When you're complimenting them, when we're giving each other attaboys, when we're passing out the compliments, let's pass it first to Jesus and what He has done and how He has used your child or used your husband or used your wife, how He's used them to do something miraculous in His kingdom. Let's give the glory to God. So that's maybe how it can relate to Mother's Day. Pride is the primary tool of Satan. Pride was his sin. He set himself up in the place of God. And pride was Adam's sin and Eve's sin. And pride has become our sin. And we must guard against it. Pride prevents people from repenting of their sin. How dare you say I'm wrong? You're condemning me. And so pride keeps people from repenting. Pride keeps people from receiving forgiveness through Christ. Pride is the sin of Satan. And he makes it his sole ambition to make it the sin of man. So now we're at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, pick one up out of the back of the pew and use it this morning to read along with us. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 is where we'll be reading. The Tower of Babel. Bible says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So we all had one language. We used the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them fairly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. They said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have only and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off their building, the building of the city. They didn't even finish. They couldn't even finish it. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over all the earth. Disperse them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for your love for us, and Lord, how you demonstrate that to us over and over through your grace. And Lord, I this morning think about the pride in my life, and the times where I exalt myself over others, over you. And Lord, I repent of that. I pray that you would help me preach this message unashamedly. I pray, Father God, that you would help us as a congregation, as a people, to repent of our pride and to hear from you this morning. To understand, Lord, what life could be if we walked in humility like Christ walked. So I pray today that as I preach, you, through your Spirit, would lay upon each and every one of us at least one thing, maybe more, at least one thing that we can do in our lives that we can commit to you during this service, one thing that we can give to you that would allow us to be more humble like Jesus was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After the flood, God gave Noah and his sons and their wives a command. If you've still got your Bibles open, look at Genesis chapter 9, just over a page. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1, this is what God said. I hear pages turning. Well, wait, I like it. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Look at verse number 7. And you, he says, be fruitful and multiply. He adds, increase greatly. Not just a little bit, but greatly. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God's command after the flood to Noah and his descendants after him was to increase greatly in the earth, to fill the earth. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden and what God had told Adam and Eve. He made the earth to be occupied by human beings who are his image bearers, and he made it for us to fill, to rule, to subdue. And now he's telling this new family that was just spared from the flood to go and do the same thing. So for a period of 105 to 308 years, we don't know exactly the time, you have people being fruitful and multiplying. And depending upon the actual time of the events, and depending upon the birth rates at that time, there could have been as few as 35,000 people, or as many as 920,000 people by the time of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So the time between the flood and Babel would have either been 105 years or all the way up to 308 years, and that would give us a span of people somewhere in the neighborhood of 35,000 up to 920,000. And I believe that if we take that conservative number, the 35,000 number, that is definitely enough people to perform the enterprise of building a city and trying to build the Tower of Babel. You take, for example, the city of LaGrange. Not out here, we're in the county, but the city proper. There's 8,200 people within the city limits of LaGrange. Oldham County, Our county population is around 65,000 people. So if you say about half the county's population got together, we could definitely build a large building and a city around that. There would be no problem at all. And so that's the kind of numbers that we're dealing with. Now, the timing of all this happened sometime during the lifetime of Peleg. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, Genesis 10, 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So sometime during the life of Peleg, God divided the languages and dispersed everyone. That's what that's referring to right here. It's not referring to the dividing of the continents. That happened during and while the waters were on the earth and receding from the earth. This is talking about the languages, and then that's how we get the years. The time from Noah to Peleg and during his lifetime is either going to be somewhere between 108 years and 300, or 105 years and 308 years. So that's where the timing comes from. Now, I'm going to make note of it here, but the languages that we have in the world, they believe come from about somewhere, could have been less than 100 apparent language families. And so all the languages, we have over 6,900 different languages in the world. Linguists believe that those could have come down to somewhere less than 100 language families. And what we have here is we believe the families that dispersed in this dispersion of God was somewhere probably around 78 or more families that would have carried out a language. The Hebrew language that the Old Testament was written in, that language was named after Eber, Peleg's and Joktan's daddy. Okay, Eber. And if you say it in Hebrew, it's Heber, and like Hebrew. And so that's where that comes from. That language came from him, and that's the kind of language that we have even to this day. And so the chronology is not... The chronology is in chapter 10. If you're reading in chapter 9, they get off the boat, and God tells them to be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 10, you see this a table of nations where we're told that everyone is multiplying and doing what they're supposed to, and we think that finally everything's great, everyone's following God's will, but you get over to chapter 10 and you realize they didn't do it on their own. They didn't do it on their own. God had to force them to do it. God had to intervene to get them to obey Him, and so we learn and we see that man is just as sinful as he was before the flood. Man is just as disobedient. And so in our story here in the Tower of Babel, the people make three statements. The people said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And come, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over all the face of the whole earth. So what's the problem with building a city? What's the problem with the tall building? We see the city would keep them from dispersing. The city, people are drawn to live in the cities. And it would prevent them from dispersing, and they knew that. That's why they said, let us build a building and a city so that the people don't disperse. And throughout history, every time you have people living in a city, two things happen. The more and more people live in the city, the birth rates decline. They go down. People stop having babies. And I believe one of the reasons they stop having babies is because we get more selfish. Because a baby does one thing, if it does anything, and that is shows you your selfishness. You have to share everything. Your milk, your cereal, your house, your wife. Everything is shared with these people who are living in your house. And they speak a different language. But anyhow, I digress. Cities, people in cities, I love you kids, I love you. People in cities, one, the population rate goes down, they're not multiplying and filling the earth, and two, sin increases. Anytime you have a large amount of people communicating the same language, they're living in cities, the sin increases. And that's just the way it is. And that's what was going on exactly here, back here at this first city that they were building after
the flood.
Their desire was not to honor God, but it was to honor themselves. Their desire was not to fill the earth, but their desire was to rest in the security of the city. You can imagine Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett and those guys that were pioneers, how scary it would be to go and face the bears and cut trails, and how easy it would be for people to stay in the security of the city. But God had told them to go out and multiply all of the earth. They had to go places they didn't know where they were. They were just to keep migrating and keep going and keep going and keep filling the earth. But they decided they didn't want to do that. They wanted to stay in the security of the city. The sins were pride and disobedience. And these two sins are opposite sides of the same coin. They can't be separated. Where you have disobedience, there's pride. And where you have pride, there's disobedience. They're one and the same. Pride is when we think we know better. In this case, they thought they knew better than God. We can have pride towards other people. We can have pride towards God. It's the attitude of the heart. It's the attitude that says, I'm better than you, or I know more than you, or my opinion's more important than yours. Or I think I can put you in your place. What we fail to realize when we have that attitude is that that person is trying. That person is attempting to help. That person is attempting. And we cut them down. And that brings us to our first point this morning. And that is this. Pride caused you to trust in yourself rather than trust in God. Pride causes you to trust in yourself rather than trust in God. They mention here that they've got these bricks, that they can make these fire-dried bricks. Well, this was an advancement in technology. Before then, they only had sun-dried bricks. And sun-dried bricks were not as strong, would not last as long. They just weren't as strong as the fire-dried bricks. And so now that they had these fire-dried bricks, not sun-dried bricks, they had these fire-dried bricks, then now they could build a huge city. They could make a great masterpiece. They could do whatever it is that they wanted to do. And so the text makes it apparently clear that they decided on their own to build a city with a tower, and they had no concern for God or His will because He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply. And that's what pride does. It makes you God of your own life. You do what you want, say what you want, be what you want. You're God of your own life. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord, though, with all your heart. Do not lean into your own understanding, but in all your ways you acknowledge Him, and then He will direct your path. That's the opposite of pride. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us the antidote to pride, the cure, is to not trust in myself and what I see and what I can do and what my accomplishments were and my experience and my reasoning, but rather to acknowledge God and say, well, maybe God's got a plan that is bigger than my plan. Maybe God's got a plan that's bigger than my experience. Maybe God's got a purpose and a plan that will completely change my whole paradigm the way I think. But what we do is we fight for our way, we stick in there to the bitter end, and oftentimes we get our way and we don't know what God's hand could have done. Because we got our way, not God's way. Pride drives you away from God's plan for your life. If you're a proud person, many people are proud. In Tennessee, we had a car wash that was free. Free car wash. And all this was about was an experiment in grace. Could people receive grace? You go wash your car, they go to pay, sorry, it's free. Many people couldn't receive it free. They would throw money out of their car driving down the road out of the parking lot because they didn't want to receive anything for free. How dare I receive something for free? I'm better than that. You can't give me anything for free. They can't receive grace. It's okay to accept grace. It's okay to accept God's will. And pride drives you away from God's plan for your life. It drives you away from His grace. It drives you away from His provision. It drives you away from Him. What about the plan for your life? Whose plan is it? Whose purpose is it? Young people, whose plan and purpose for life are you following? Are you following yours or God's? Are you following what the TV says you ought to follow, or are you following what God says you ought to follow? Are you holding out for something? What about you, Dad? What about you, Mom? Are you holding God kind of at bay? We're just going through the motions until something breaks loose, and then I can do what I really want to do. Second point, pride causes you to worship yourself rather than worship God. Their whole plan, their whole purpose was to make a name for themselves. That's what they said. We want to make a name for them. That is, they're going to worship themselves rather than God. They want to worship themselves for their accomplishments rather than worship God for providing for them even in the trials of life as they were multiplying and expanding on the face of the earth. So, verse 4 tells us. They wanted to do it. They wanted, and what this is called, making a name for yourself, you know what that is? The Bible calls that selfish ambition. You ever been guilty of selfish ambition? I have. Have you? If not, I'm going to sit down and let you come up here and preach. Selfish ambition. The Bible warns against selfish ambition. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others," that is other people, "as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. Not a single thing. Not even at work. Nothing. But count other people as more significant. Can you imagine what our church, what any church would look like? Imagine if everyone here counted everyone else as more significant than themselves. What if everyone here was tripping over themselves to serve one another? Nobody here would ever pour their own cup of coffee because people say, "No, I'll get it for you." No one here would ever have to find their own parking spot. Someone would be there to help them. No one here would ever have to struggle for it because somebody would be in front of them saying, "Let me do that for you to God's glory, not to mine." What does it mean to count others' interests above our own? Rather than promising one's own interest, or rather than promoting, one's own interest and one's own name and one's own image, the Bible calls us to serve one another while pointing towards Jesus. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. He says that let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. He says, serve them so they can see me. You serve them. You don't worry about your serve. You don't worry about you getting served. You don't worry about people serving you. You serve them. James 3:13-17. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. Show your good works in meekness of wisdom, not in pride. Not look at me, look what I've done. But if you have bitter jealousy, listen to this, verse 14 of James chapter 3. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. The Bible says that selfish ambition and bitter jealousy is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. And as a matter of fact, that's what the name Babel means. It means confusion. Disorder and every evil practice is what was going on there. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And what I find most of all in people that have a hard time with pride, who are struggling with pride, is the furthest characteristic from describing people who are struggling with pride, whether it be myself or you, is that we're not open to reason. We've closed out all reason. James calls this demonic behavior. And in fact, this is what the whole Tower of Babel thing was about. the tower they were building is believed to be a ziggurat. And a ziggurat, I have a picture of it. Can you bring up the ziggurat? That's a ziggurat right there. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Doesn't matter. Ziggurat. From archaeological evidence, this is what ancient peoples used to build and have pagan worship services in. So they would build these, and on the bottom there would be a temple for worshiping some deity, and on the top there would be a temple area for worshiping some deity. So this was more than just the people trying to build a skyscraper. It was a pagan worship facility where they were trying to reach God. They were trying to satisfy God through their own devices. They were trying to do that. They were establishing a system of trying to please God. And listen to this. Wouldn't you think that if there was a group of people who thought to themselves, security and safety comes from us building a city and building something like this, that we can worship some pagan god. But that's what they believe. And they're trying to do this, and they're trying to build this thing. And then God comes down and He confuses their language and He spreads them out. He scatters them all over the whole earth. That's what the Bible says. He dispersed them all over the whole face of the earth. So if you're wondering how the Indians got to North America before Columbus did, it was probably right there. But anyhow, wouldn't you expect to see that those people, wherever they went, wouldn't they start trying to do the same thing they were doing where they just came from? And don't we find these? We find these in Mesopotamia, where this one was. This one here is actually in Iraq. In modern Iraq, the city is called Mukayar. This was Ur. Ur. Who was from Ur? Does anybody know? Abraham was from Ur. This was built about 200 years after the flood. 200 or 300 years. In 2100 B.C. is when this one was built. But we find those there. We find those things very similar to that in Egypt. We find them in South America. And we even find mounds in North America, even in Mississippi, mounds that the Native Americans used to try to build some sort of temple-like structure. And we find this all over the world, representations of this. It makes perfect sense. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams." God wanted their obedience. And whatever they were trying to do in the sacrifice of this temple, whatever was going on there, God had told them what He wanted them to do, and they failed to do it. They were trying to be good enough for God. But as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Pride is when we think we know better than God. Pride is caring more about ourselves than we do God. Pride is caring more about yourself than you do others. Pride is being more concerned with my plans or with your plans than we are with God's plans. Pride is saying that I'm right and God is wrong. Have you ever said that? Every time we cast off God's will for our life, every time we say no, God, every time we say that we're going to do something else than what He's called us to, every time we hold out for a better offer than what His Word has said, we are saying, no, God, my plan is better than yours. Pride makes worship about me and for my glory and for my desires and my interests and my preference and my judgment rather than about God and His glory. About God and His desires. About God and His interests. About God and His preferences. Whose name are you concerned about this morning? Your name, your fame, your riches, or God's name, His fame, His kingdom? Pride causes you to be set against God. Their desire was to stay together. They wanted to stay together, and that was the exact opposite of what God had told them to do. And I see this play out in the church. This plays out right where we are. Pride deceives us regarding our primary purpose in life. God had told them to fill the whole earth, but they wanted to stay in one place. You see how that relates to the church? We want to build something nice that works good for me and my family, We want something that's not going to challenge us. We want a big, huge structure that we can come and make a name for ourselves. And we want everything to work just the way we want it. And God has called us, God has called you to go out into the world and to preach Jesus to all the nations. But we would rather do just what the Babylonians did and stay in the safety and security of Ballardsville Baptist Church. We want everything to be just like we want it, the way we've planned it, the way we desire it, the way everyone else is doing it, and none of us are doing what God has called us to do. He brings us together to send us out, to send us away from here, to live our lives on mission for Him, to go to the far reaches of the world. And you know what? You may be just like Dale this morning. You may get to the Philippines and you may get sick. You may die. But wouldn't it be great to know that you died for the glory of God rather than die here for your glory? Yes. I can think of no greater honor than to die on the mission field. It beats dying sitting in my office. James 4, 6 and 7. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Proverbs 8, 13. Pride and arrogance are the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. God hates pride. When we puff our chest up in self-righteousness, we are puffing our chest up against God. And that's what these people were doing. And lastly, pride causes the very thing that it tries to avoid. Pride causes the very thing. Their pride led them to try to seek safety and security and build a city and a name for themselves. It caused them to want to be recognized upon the whole world. Verse 4 says, they did not want to be dispersed. And what did God do? God dispersed them. God dispersed them. If they're not going to be dispersed in obedience, God is going to disperse them in judgment. I see this happening in the church too. I see we may be here because we were at some church and we loved that church and everything was great and we almost worshiped that church and everything was just wonderful there, and then something happened that we didn't like and God dispersed us. He uses something that I don't like. He uses something that you don't like. He uses something that we don't like, and He moves us to somewhere else. And now, where I was mad, where I was upset, where I was disgruntled, where I did have problems with everything that was going on, or at least some things that were going on, now I'm here, and God's using me again. And God's going to move you outside of your comfort zone if you're not willing to move outside of your comfort zone on your own. And He's going to cause you to see problems. He's going to cause you to be malcontent. He's going to cause you to see those things, or He will use those things in your life that you have to move you to a place where you will be obedient. And that's what God did here. God comes down where they wouldn't do it in obedience. He did it in judgment. Proverbs 16, 18 through 19 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Oftentimes I think, what would be the best thing for the gospel? The best thing for the gospel has probably been proved over and over many times throughout the history of the church, and that is persecution. Persecution. When we suffer persecution, when we're challenged, when things aren't going right, we scatter. And when we scatter, guess what happens? The gospel scatters with us, and we end up telling people. And out of judgment, God scattered these people and He got His will, because God will get His will. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watch over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Jesus likens those who listen to Him as a wise man who built their house on a rock. But those who disobeyed God and who built their house on the sand, the winds came and blew and the rains came and fell down, and so did the house. It fell. And the Bible says great was his fall. So bottom line is this. God calls us. God calls you. God's calling me to turn from our pride and self-centeredness and glorify Him by demonstrating humility towards one another and dependence upon Him. So where are you? Where are you? Jesus says in Matthew, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What is the solution to this issue of pride, to this sin that besets all of us? What is the issue? Do you really want to know what the solution is? Jesus says in Matthew 18, and we'll stop with this. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest, Jesus? Is it going to be me or is it going to be that guy? Is it going to be our committee or is it going to be that committee? Is it going to be our church or is it going to be that church? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. And calling a child to him, Jesus put the child in the midst of the disciples. And he said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A child cannot do anything on its own. A child left to itself will starve. It will die. It'll be malnourished. It'll get disease. It'll get sickness. It needs protection. It needs food. It needs a plan. It needs someone taking care of them. Just like you and me need God. Let's pray.